There you are. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, verse 8. Let's take a moment of silence as we normally do to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If you have any mental attitude problems, sin, or any issues, now is the time to simply acknowledge that to the Father in grace and turn to humility at this time so that you can focus on God's Word, leaving aside any problems or difficulties that are happening in our lives at this time. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're just so grateful and honored to be before you as your believer priest and being under your grace. We know, Father, that we do not have all knowledge of your word, and therefore we are before you again tonight to be students and learners. We thank you that you have instructed us to be students and disciples of your word, and therefore there aren't any games or other things that promise solutions to life's problems. We focus here, as you have instructed us, on the Word of God and that alone. And we thank you, Father, that you have given it, and through your Spirit, we do ask again that you enlighten our hearts with the things that are of you and your Son and the things that we desire to walk in. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I got probably a little less than halfway through. Russ, could you give me a little less volume? Just a little, thanks. A little less than halfway. I debated whether to drop it because some of it's coming up in the conference, and I figured that we'd complete it. So we have part two of what we started on Sunday morning, which has a tremendous significance to us. Plus, the visual that you get when you're living in a modern-day attack on freedom, which you experience in the world, is very similar. Actually, the techniques or the methods that Satan uses to remove freedom from the believer, a lot of it is very similar. How he has attacked doctrines over the centuries, how he has taken words and changed their meanings, even to the point where people denied the actual resurrection of Christ, said it didn't happen. It's like, it's impossible with science. All we know about science, we're so smart now that, you know, there were people who taught. These are very prominent theologians, and that started in Europe, and it came over to America in the turn of the century, like the beginning of the 1900s. This very secularized, what they called Christian, I'll think of it in a second, but What they did was to say, well, you know, the resurrection of Christ is in your hearts, you see. But he didn't really resurrect. There's no such thing as such a miracle. But it's in your hearts. And this is an, it's not taking the scripture literally. It's saying that the Christian way of life, you know, and so many things flow from this. What happens there? Say in that particular situation that, yeah, the apostles believed in the resurrection because they were so overwhelmed with the person of Christ. And I read one person said today that when Mary Magdalene got so emotional that she thought she saw him. And again, this is no like backroom teacher or basement teacher. This was a man had several followers in big universities in Europe that at that time around the middle 1800s started really propagating this stuff. But there's nothing new under the sun. It's been taught something like it. And so what has Satan done? Taking the literal word and just twisting the words. So yeah, well, let's go read about resurrection. But it wasn't real. There's no such thing as miracles. He's in your heart. You know, that kind of thing. And all it is the twisting of words and the meanings of scripture and twisting history for in reality, which occurs here as well. You know, your children and those of you who are young enough to remember high school, once you get out of high school and you start reading some books, you realize, wow, they didn't really teach me a lot of accurate history in high school. Because, again, that progressive secular idea has invaded our schools as well. And so what is Satan doing, both in the society and in the church, is the same method. And so that's why, you know, with, like, the Declaration of Independence, if we keep it literal and in the interpreted in the way that the founders meant it. And we say to ourselves, well, governments are instituted amongst men to protect these rights. Then there's no leeway there. I mean, there's some leeway for growth in terms of the population and things that we need. But when it comes to natural rights, they can't be bent. And so because they can't, you got to twist what those words mean. And so we use the Galatian church again as an example, as we noted on Sunday, that freedom cannot exist without laws and the authority to enforce those laws. Not everybody is going to follow the rule of law, and that's accepted. And everybody knew that. The founders knew that. In fact, God knew that. Again, he didn't write the Bible for the perfect. There is, as we saw on Sunday, the law of volitional responsibility for those who continue to break God's laws. And I do mean the law of Christ, not the Mosaic law, the law of the New Testament. In reference to the Galatian church, we have seen God's immutable law of reaping what you sow, or the law of volitional responsibility. And the first thing that comes as a consequence of this violating God's law is a warning. And because they're a church under Paul's authority, the warning came from Paul and through the guys that Paul sent into this area. Again, remember, there were several churches in the area of Galatia, which is central Turkey right now, modernly. And they were warned that way. But believers, maybe they're not in church anymore. Maybe they don't get warning from a pulpit because they're not even miles near a pulpit. God has a million ways to warn people that this is going badly. And it was going badly for the Galatians. Now, as in all things, we must realize that God does this saturated with grace. God does everything out of love, even divine discipline. The severe stuff that comes when we don't heed the warning, or if we don't heed the warning, is by means of love. For if any of us are able to continue to make bad decisions without negative effects, and then we would quickly destroy ourselves and destroy others around us. What if there are no consequences to our bad decisions? God has set this up. The law of volitional responsibility is a lot like the law of gravity. It isn't going anywhere, except down. you fell and you fell down. You didn't fall up for once. Well, you never fall up. You fall down every time. And it's the same with the law of volitional responsibility. God has set up a system, whether he's active in this system and causing events or these details God doesn't give to us. He does, we know he does, but when he does and in what circumstance he does, we don't know. But what we do know is that this law is continual and it does not bend, and none of us get away with anything. And so, again, under grace meaning, look, is every time I do something wrong, does the hammer come down on me immediately? No, it doesn't. See, God in grace is patient. He wants us to recognize the error because that's the greatest way to recognize in warning. You know, Paul was sent to the Gentiles. Paul did. He did his work well with the Gentiles. And then one day he said, you know what? I want to go to the Jews. I want to be an apostle to the Jews. Bad decision. And God allowed him to go. You know, God didn't throw him in prison before he went. God allowed him to go. And when in Jerusalem, things went badly and he ended up in a Roman prison. That's one aspect of it, is God is patient, God is forbearing, and if he sees the continuation of behavior that is causing us harm and also causing us not to realize the fulfillment of our election in Christ, which is a life beyond dreams, which is what he wants for us. Again, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man. That's what he wants for us. And therefore, if the warning isn't heeded, the discipline comes. Part of this grace, too, is, do you really want to continue, or not want to, but if you were to continue to make negative decisions, that there would be no negative effects? You know, if you're wise enough, you wouldn't want that. Because what's to stop it? You know, if every time I said, well, you know, things always work out in my favor, so therefore what? Well, the ends justify the means, don't they? If every time, everything I do, no matter what I do, it turns to gold, I got Midas touch, you know, and everything goes my way and everything's right and there's no pain, my relationships all work out, my soul feels healthy, everything, there's no consequences, then I'm going to destroy myself and, of course, destroy others around me. Think of David and Bathsheba. David made a horrible decision. Was David God's man? Oh, yeah. God after man's own heart. A man after God's own heart in Acts chapter 13 is described. And he made a horrible decision, and he suffered greatly for that decision. The Corinthian man, who was sleeping with his stepmother and was bragging about it in the church, Paul handed him over to Satan, you know, to be disciplined. Now, that wasn't good. That didn't work out either. But how about Paul, too? Now, Paul, we talked about him going to Jerusalem, but how about when Paul was doing everything right, and yet he gets a thorn in his flesh? We can note, I mean, of course, he's a sinner, and we know it, but he's at that time, he's appealing to God, please take the thorn from me. And, you know, Paul is, here's God's apostle. He's doing everything right. He's on his missionary journeys. He's starting churches. He's devoted his entire life to God. He's making great decisions. And yet his consequence is the thorn in the flesh. And so what did God say to him? My grace is sufficient for you. You deal with it with my grace. And what that means clearly is that we can conclude that the ends don't justify the means. They don't. It's the means that are most important to us because God is the one who is in control of the consequences. Always is. I can do everything right, following God, perfect motivation, all of it great, applying God's word, doing it correctly, and things go terrible. That could be because that's what God has allowed. Job's situation, he didn't understand it, right? He didn't understand it at all, what he was going through. And yet, even in his situation, he failed. But Job was God's man. He was the greatest man in the earth at the time. So we can never know what the outcome is going to be. So therefore, if God did not make this natural law, then we could conclude that as long as everything works out in our favor, according to our definition, of course, that then what we think or what we do is inconsequential. Yet, in fact, we must conclude that it is the thinking and the doing that is of most importance. But thinking first. That's another false doctrine that bled into the church, that it's all about experience. It's all about what you do. So we don't really need this anymore. Look, it's about both. And I say it all the time. If you're not ready to perform divine good or you don't see the production of fruit in your life, just keep learning. Sound doctrine. Keep learning. It's the truth that's going to set us free, and it's the truth that's going to transform our hearts or our minds into conformity with His will. And then we will show what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's Romans 12:2. So we must conclude that it is the thinking that is most important. But that thinking, again, like it says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, I can have all knowledge. All knowledge, and I have faith to move mountains. But if I don't have love, I'm nothing. That's the application of it. But there's no way. So what happened was, you say, well, oh, God wants us to love. Yeah, well, we know what love is. So we don't really need this anymore. Maybe we'll read a few stories here and here. But, it's not as stringent as the old guys used to say. See, we're more modern now. We're more smart. So we know what love is. Just experience love. You don't really need so much of this. And so we'll have all kinds of programs where people can hang out and love one another. We'll have the married group and the singles group and the kids group and all these. We're just going to hang out. A lot of Bible teaching. Nah, you don't really need it. You just need the experience. You don't need the actual scripture. It's the same method that is used to say that, you know, there's no real literal resurrection. There's no literal of anything there or literal prophecy. It's all just in your head. It's in your heart. Don't worry about it. It's an absolute attack. It's double talk. People are talking out of both sides of their mouths. And so what does it conclude? Well, what people don't come to understand, which we do, is that man has love, but it's a fallen love. Colonel Thieme and Pastor Bob used to use the same phraseology. They called it pseudo-love. It's a fallen love. Man has hope. He hopes for stuff, but it's a fallen hope. And so Satan wisely says, look, here's the things that you can feel, but you don't really need this so much. Because he knows this is what defeats him. And the same in America. You see, equality means that everybody has the same amount of stuff. Oh, no, don't go check that Declaration of Independence. You don't need that. In fact, and this will be, I might get to it even tonight if I do. Probably not. Woodrow Wilson, if you know, he's one of the top progressives. President of the United States, is making an address at a celebration of Thomas Jefferson. Now, this is to celebrate Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the Declaration of Independence. And Woodrow Wilson stood up there and he said, if you really want to know the truth behind the Declaration of Independence, don't repeat the preface. Now, the preface is the fact that our rights are being violated and we should separate from England. The second paragraph, part of the preface, is that we all men are declared or born equal with certain unalienable rights. He said, skip that. You don't need that. He said, go to the end of it. And what's at the end of it? Are the grievances against England. And he said, those we should keep. And the reason why, it's smart, you see, because if we throw out the first part and keep the grievances, then the progressive can say, well, look, are we under the tyranny of England anymore? And we'll say, no. They would say, well, our grievances are different now, aren't they? You would have to say yes. And so we need to change things. Throw out the natural rights. It's an attack on the document just as this is attacked. And it is all designed to take your freedom away, because you're not going to have freedom unless you know the Word of God and you know your Bible, that you're able to discern the truth, as Timothy was instructed in 2 Timothy, that you discern the Scripture. And so, again, we must conclude that the thinking and the doing is of the most importance, and the results are really, for us, inconsequential. Because if we start doing things with the hope that this is going to happen or this is going to happen, and I mean a hope of stuff for us, you know what I mean? I mean, there's always a hope this is going to glorify God. That's proper motivation. I'm going to say, but people will say, I'm going to follow this or I'm going to follow that system in the hope that I get what I want. So I'm going to go to church for a while. Maybe God will give me my right man or right woman. I'm going to go to church for a while. Maybe my problems, will go away. And when maybe sometimes they do and they start to go away, and then they say, well, my problems are gone. Adios. They get away from doctrine. The problems are right back. You know, is it what is the motivation behind that? Well, if we can honestly say, look, God, I am willing to do your will no matter what happens, that's truly maturity in the Christian way of life. And that's what all of us as believers should be after. Because it says, God will work all things together for good. But to those who have a certain system of thinking in the sphere of love for God, so then the results are in God's hands. And the thinking and the motivation and the outworking of my thinking, which is production, is all in my volition. Of course, this is all done through grace, because there's no way I'm going to have or even experience the sphere of love for God unless I grow up in doctrine by means of God's grace, that I learn it and learn it and learn it under the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit. And so I learn to put the results in God's hands and trust that, knowing that in His perfect timing, whenever that is, all things are going to work together for good in that situation. And that is truly a believer who has bowed down to the will of God. And that should be what we're all after. I find it interesting, and I've been reading a lot about this, so, you know, bear with me. Man's desire, even when people teach false doctrine and try and get people to follow them, like these Judaizers, why do they care that the Galatian churches all conform to their system of thinking? Why don't they go make their own church? You know, why are they going to invade the churches that Paul already started and try to change them over? Isn't it easier to go get your own building and teach, and everybody agrees what you teach with? We'll all be a bunch of legalists. You know, all right, great, we'll have a good time. Isn't it harder to go somewhere else and try and undo what someone's already done? Paul's work? Of course it is. So what motivates them to do it? Desire. Every human being has this intense desire to do something. In fact, some people have an intense desire to do nothing, and they work really hard at that. They do. When you think about it, people will work very, very hard so they get a lot of alone time and be able to do nothing. People will work their whole lives away in just the, what is the dream of retirement. You know, tuck all my money away. I can't wait till I'm like 65 when I don't have to do anything. You can't wait till you're 65? Well, what are you doing now? You're not going to be able to do any of that stuff at 65, maybe. Maybe you won't even live to be 65. It's silly. But the truth is, amongst all of us, there's a tremendous desire in man, and that is a part of God's image. God made us in his image. And so we have a personality. We have an intellect. We have a sensibility, which is our conscience, and we have a will. You know, when you watch the nature shows, and now that we do some hiking, I see some animals out there. I've seen a lot of birds lately and all that. What are they constantly doing, animals in the kingdom? They're either looking to mate, or they're looking to eat, or they got children and they're protecting their kids. And that's it. Do they have a desire to be happy? Do they have a desire? Do they have a hope? Yeah, to eat. That's basically what they do. It's Pavlov's dog. Ring the bell, he'll drool. Right? That's what they have. But God has put in us, in each of us, we have it. It's a desire. And that desire, which in the garden was perfect, it fell. It fell badly, like to 100% total depravity. And so now, without God, people's desires are all over the map. You know, and some of them have learned to behave themselves in the system so that they don't have too much pain. But some people will take that desire to the nth degree, whatever it is, and no matter how evil it is. And so without God's Word and without God, the Holy Spirit, our volition would have no power, no ability to have divine motivation. See, our desires change when we're educated in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit makes it real. That makes it understandable. But isn't it funny how you have to keep hearing it over and over and over again? Because God, the Holy Spirit, just doesn't perfectly download all knowledge into your brain. Because God is after what? Your heart. That's what he said in Proverbs. He says, give me your heart, my son. I translate that to give me your desire. Give me your will. And if I could just, you know, plug in God, the Holy Spirit, sit down, listen to a message, and, you know, I don't never have to hear that ever again. That's obviously not the way God did it. God made his sheep and said, you keep plugging, you keep plugging, you keep plugging. Right? God, Christ has 12 disciples, 11 of them are believers, you know, even when after Judas left or died, they still hardly know anything after 3 years with him. Know nothing. But certainly they did change. There was a huge change when the filling of the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and that was because what they had known over those 3 years had all of a sudden become tremendously real to them. But they weren't at the heights of spirituality, not even close. And actually, in Galatians chapter 2, we find that Peter, after many years of being an apostle under God, under Christ, started to hang out with the Jews and make fun of the Gentiles when they would gather to eat. That's in Galatians 2. And Paul had to actually publicly call him out on it. See, what I was saying there is it takes time. It takes repetition. And God has made it like that. Because what does he want? Ability? You don't even know what the results are going to be. What is he going to do with your ministry? There are a variety of ministries. There are a variety of gifts. There are a variety of effects, 1 Corinthians 12. What is going to be the outworking? What is going to be the reaping in your life? For all of us, it's the same in terms of the same doctrines, the same scriptures, the same truth, the same love. It's not a different love for each of us. It's Christ's love. It's all right here. It's all the same stuff. But however, the detail of how it's going to work itself out and your effect in the conflict that we're studying is not going to be the same for each of us. And so what is he going to do? No idea. Let you know it's going to be something awesome. That's the same for all of us. You know it's going to glorify him to the maximum. That's the same. But it's eye has not seen, right? So, no, I haven't seen it. I don't know what it's going to be. And that takes faith. How would you ever have such faith? How would your desire ever change so much? God's Word through God the Holy Spirit and your choice, your volition to stick with it and follow it. Without it, we would have no ability or power to have divine motivation, to think divine thoughts, or to produce divine good. Therefore, our volition partners up with the person of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Now, God enforces the law of volitional gravity. volitional gravity. That's when you fall on purpose. God enforces the law of volitional responsibility just as he continues to enforce the law of gravity. Look at Galatians 1:8 again. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. We saw this word on Sunday. To be under a divine curse, anathema, A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A. Not because just because Paul says so. But these guys are teaching their false gospel and they all are fine because God is patient. God is completely patient, and in grace, he wants these Jewish people who are trying to mislead the Galatians to come to their senses. And so he's patient. But I mean, there's so many things that are going on. The Galatians are being tested. Paul's being tested. God has all these circumstances. God's got a lot of balls in the air, right? He's juggling a lot, but he's able to do so in his omniscience perfectly. And so that's why, again, why does he let them go on teaching them false doctrine? It could be a thousand reasons. But the point of the matter is that they are being warned. And the second point is that those who preach a false gospel are eventually going to be under anathema, which is a divine curse. And a divine curse is not good. I mean, that's when things go terribly wrong. And so it's so important. He repeats it again in verse 9, and we have said before, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed. Again, this doesn't only apply there, but applies in 1 Corinthians 16:22 to any believer who does not phileo the Lord. If anyone does not phileo the Lord, and again, through grace and God's patience, we have time to gain, again, phileo being used emphasizes an attraction or an affection towards Christ because of who he is. And so if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. And Maranatha means our Lord will come will come. So since the law of Christ is now the rule of life for every believer, look at Galatians 1:10. Sorry, I started to go quick because I went too slow. For I am now seeking the favor of men or of God. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? What am I after, the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant or slave of Christ. And again, this cuts into faction. What a faction is a group of people who have a certain agenda, and they try and overpower whatever minority that has a different agenda to get them all to conform to what they want people to do or to believe and so on. And so a faction is a group of people that will bully a minority into conformity with their will. And that's why Paul says here, he's like, look, if I'm seeking for the favor of men, do you think I would be doing what I'm doing? Going all over the Roman Empire? In which he is, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, he describes as he goes without food, he goes without water, he's exposed to the cold, he's exposed to the heat, he's stranded at sea, he's been beaten, he's been imprisoned. Is he going to continue to do this? Am I seeking the favor of men? And the Galatians should know this well because he was in that area more than once. Actually, in his first two missionary journeys, he goes through this area. He came back to these churches and checked on them all. And they knew exactly what he had been through. And here they are, seeking the favor of men. So when we violate this law, we will be served a warning and then more intense discipline if the warning is not heeded. Go to Galatians 5:1, please. You know, I gave you Federalist 51 that was written by James Madison on Sunday, which spoke about this faction. That the colonists knew that they could throw off the tyranny of England. The smart people knew this. And they could just turn to another tyranny. These guys are very well versed in history, in the classics and in their Bibles, in political history and so on. And they knew it. Greece had a republic, and it degraded into a tyranny of the majority. Many people lost a great amount of freedom in that place. Same with Rome. Rome had a republic, but it broke down. And it turned to the emperor, and the emperor took away a lot of people's freedom because the republic didn't last. The republic became a tyranny of the majority. You know, you say, well, people have the freedom to vote. Awesome. Is the majority of people going to be right all the time? Yeah, in fact, we find the majority of people in a nation can get pretty selfish, and they'll just vote for stuff that they want. Right? We will give you a $20 minimum wage if you vote for me. And people go, wow, $20? Yeah, all of you, $20 an hour wherever you work. Elect them. Do you know anything about economics? Do you know what that will do? Do you know that will do to our economy? Well, like, nah, I don't care, right? What? My children will deal with it. Who cares? I want $20 an hour. That's a tyranny of the majority. And that's why it's not just the legislature. These guys were smart. They said, we're going to have an executive branch, and we're going to make the legislature, is a cool new word I learned. I sound wicked smart now. Bicameral. I know, not unicameral. Unicameral was the legislature in Britain. Bicameral means that they take the legislature and they split it up. So you have your representatives, and you have a bunch of those, 400 and something, and you have your Senate. There's only 50 of those. And these guys are elected for 6 years. These guys are only elected for 2 years. So these guys have to, you know, they're working on their elections every term. Their election's coming up. They barely move into Washington. They got to work on campaigning. So they've got to actually please the populace. But these guys that are in for 6 years, well, they don't really have to. You know, so these guys, small, can be, so you have them who can think more long-term, and you have these guys who have their fingers on the pulse of the people. And you put them in one big room, and you say, all right, now work it out. So, well, that's going to take a long time. There's going to be a lot of arguing, and things aren't going to move that fast. The founders said, exactly. We don't want things to move that fast. If you're going to make laws, they should be good laws after a lot of debate, after open debate, and not just knee-jerk decisions. And so they set it up that way. It was brilliant. And you got the judiciary to judge the laws, if there's any violation of the Constitution, and so on. And so what they did, they set that up so that you wouldn't have this tyranny of a majority. So God's kind of done the same thing. Separation of powers is what it is. God has revealed to us what the flesh does. That's right. He gives you time. You know, you spend time in your flesh, you invest in the flesh as a believer, and you see that you reap what you sow. So you separate from that power. You invest in the world system. You see that that's a dead-end road. It doesn't give you what it promises. It's not the fairy tale land that people promise you it is. It's nasty out there. And so you separate from that. And, of course, the kingdom of darkness that promise you all kinds of things that they don't deliver on. You separate from that. So what do I have as an option? I can only separate unto. If I'm really going to have the life that God has promised me, that I can read about in my scripture and learn about at church, then I have to separate myself unto a perfect government. See, and that's where the analogy drops off. No analogies are perfect. God wants us to separate unto him who's a monarch. But he's the only good one. He's the only great one, the only perfect one. So separated unto him and to his system, I say, you know, I throw off the tyranny of England, the tyranny of the majority, the tyranny of a bad monarch, the tyranny of popularity, the tyranny of slavery to my flesh. These are all tyrannies that I experience in life that I have to learn. These are not good masters. And God gives us time to learn that. And so that's what. So look at 5:1, Galatians 5:1. Russ, is that? I'm hearing a buzz. Well, I don't have super high blood pressure anymore, but now I know why that thing went through my head. I was probably at like 200. And the thing just shot me out like stroke. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. So simply put, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, there's for the Galatians, the slavery is legalism of the Judaizers. But in reality, we understand that there are many, many masters out there that are bad masters that want to enslave us. Our flesh, the world, there's plenty of things. I mean, we could subcategorize and subcategorize all day. But it's the flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness. It's interesting that these who would enslave actually take from us what is our birthright. The birthright is the inheritance that you share with Christ. Now, do they get it? No, but you lose it. This is very clear in 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15. That if I produce wood, hay, and stubble, which is the production, the attempt to produce good things in my life under the slavery of the flesh, the world, or the kingdom of darkness, under the wrong master. I'm trying to produce. I'm sowing under the wrong master, and I'm reaping under the wrong master. That's wood, hay, and stubble. And even though those masters have no power over me because of what Christ has done on my behalf, that I am identified with him in his death, Colossians 2, 14 and 15, and am I identified with him and now in his life. And I can walk in that resurrection life through his power and through his grace and so on, as we've talked about. And if I put myself sow and reap under the wrong master, that's wood, hay, and stubble. And as described there, that's a loss of rewards. And that's been our subject, is the Bema seed of Christ. So he says this in Revelation 3:11. I am coming quickly. Christ talking to the churches. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. Hold fast. And they have, I believe it's the Church of Philadelphia. That's the one church in Revelation 2 and 3 that did not get any bad marks in their report card, so to speak. And he said, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order no one take your crown. Now, that doesn't mean somebody else is in heaven walking around with your crown on. It means that you lose rewards. And again, that is putting yourself under the wrong person, the wrong master. So what are the Galatians missing out on? Every day they put themselves under these Judaizers, they are missing out on sound grace doctrine that these teachers that Paul left behind were willing to share with them, to teach to them. That's why he said in 6:6, share all good things with those who teach you the grace doctrine. Share in their doctrines. They're losing out, and time's ticking. So what if the rapture comes 40 years from now? Say I predicted it. You got 40 years. Well, how many of you are still going to be alive? Am I going to still be alive? I don't know. I mean, but really, when we think about it, we don't know when the rapture is coming, but how much time do we actually have on this side? It's not a lot. And to be in the process of losing, to be in the process of being under the wrong master, this is why God exhorts us and exhorts us and exhorts us in his word, and he doesn't say there's middle ground. He said you either have your mind on the things of the spirit or your mind on the things of the flesh. There's no like halfway here. Go to Colossians 2:16, please. Colossians 2:16, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, you get judged all the time, likely, in respect to what you eat, what you drink, what you do. There's probably somebody in your life who judges you. But what he refers to here is acquiescing to that, bullying. Because therefore you see it here. Why is he saying that to the Colossian church, which is west of Galatia? It's on near the coast. Why say that? Because people have infiltrated this church too. People infiltrated the Corinthian church. Everywhere Paul went, on his heels after he left town, because he had to, he's starting churches, he's not staying in any one place very long. these false teachers come in. Again, I think a desire. Why do they even want to? Why do they even bother with Paul? Because they have a certain desire, and Satan can see in people's minds, not that they know, they probably don't even know they're being used by Satan, but he sees their desires, and he knows he can use them somehow, however he does that. Let no one act as your judge. In other words, don't acquiesce to this, whether they judge you in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, how you celebrate your days or whatever. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance, the reality of life, belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. So we have, make sure no one takes your crown in Revelation 3:11. It says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement in the worship of angels, which is really the worship of demons or idols. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated, which means puffed up with arrogance, without cause by his fleshly mind. In other words, if I conform to these false teachers, because maybe it's easier, whatever, and the point is that you will be defrauded of your prize. And then he says, not holding fast to the head. Now, the head is Christ. Now, I love the holding fast. The prefix in this word is kata. It means to hold down. It means to really hold on to. The head, which is Christ, and what comes from the head is his mind, his word, holding fast to that, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth, which is from God. How does it grow? With what comes from the head, the word of God, of course, under the Spirit. Go back to Galatians 5:13, please. Galatians 5:13. Now 5:1 says it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And verse 13 says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Call means election. We've been elected to what? To be free. Free from the tyranny of God's opponents. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so the opportunity of flesh, well, what the flesh can do, well, if it's you're Corinthian, you're the immoral degenerate, and if you're the Galatian, you're the moral degenerate. But either way, you're feeding the flesh. Don't turn your freedom. Why? What does freedom give me? I can choose. I can choose. And the freedom I have, too, now that I'm a believer, I look into the Word of God. Don't I mean unbelievers may look into the Word of God out of curiosity or they want to learn something. I don't know. Maybe they're looking for something. But if they don't become believers, it's basically just a book of literature to them. But to the believer, it becomes meaningful. And therefore, you have the freedom to come to see and understand it. Well, from this, without proper instruction, I can feed my flesh with this. I'll live in the law. That's what happened to them. These guys are believers. They were brought up in Paul's ministry. They have some understanding. And the Jews came to them and said, look, you can really please God if you do this, which is something of the Mosaic law. Keep a festival. Or get circumcised, or whatever it is they took from the law. And he said, yeah, I feel good about that. You know, I feel good about I did something to add to the plan of God. I gave God some help there. You know, I did something. And that feeds the flesh. And without proper instruction, you can fall for that. All of us can fall for that pretty easily. And to get into a works and not grace system. We produce works by means of grace. We don't work to please God. And so it says the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But we have a different law now. And he's using this because you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But first here, what he doesn't list is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Then we know here that this is the law from the Mosaic law, right? And so the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love. And now that love has been taken over into the church age and the mystery doctrine under the command of Christ, that it becomes now his love. And that's the law of Christ. Love one another as I have loved you. In John 13, 34. In John 15, it says, lay down your life for your friends. It says, serve one another. In Galatians 6, it says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So these are all issues of, again, go back to verse 13, through love, serve one another. And because they're not serving one another, and I believe it's in the last verse of chapter 5, they're fighting, they're boasting. They're saying, you know, I did the Mosaic law better than you. You know, it's just ridiculous. When it becomes a works program, don't people compete and compare with one another and say, well, I worked better than you, I worked harder than you, or I didn't work as hard as you and I feel bad about it. See, under grace, all of that nonsense, not only is the guilt and self-condemnation eliminated, but so is the competition. Paul wrote, if you bite and devour one another, you are going to be bitten and devoured. If you attempt, bite and devour means to hurt and to destroy a person's life so that you can get something. You hurt someone and you destroy them so that you can feed something. The warning is, look, again, it's reap what you sow. You are also going to be hurt and devoured if you continue on that path. And you know what? Don't put the people down. Don't judge them. But come to understand that God doesn't want that for them. And that God will deal with that in his way. That's why oftentimes in people's lives, we got to like step back and let God do his thing. I know many people, and I do too. We got this, I'll help you fix it mentality. Bearing one another's burdens talks about dealing with someone who's fallen into sin, as we've studied, and, you know, restoring them in a heart of grace and gentleness and so on. And sure, you want to help people, and you do, but sometimes we get this, I'm going to fix this. And God's like, can you get out of my way, please? I'm going to fix this, you know, like I told you. So the law of Christ is love one another as I have loved you. And doesn't this truly preserve freedom? Because if I do, I'm not going to judge you. And if I do, I'm going to recognize my error and stop it and correct the thinking and stop judging you. So this provides the freedom in the royal family of God for all of us to grow at our own pace and for no one to be judged according to what they have done. And so, isn't that funny? Verse 15. I forgot it was the next verse. I'm like, Paul said somewhere, right here in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Again, we have the law of volitional responsibility and the true fact that to attempt to destroy or hinder the freedom of another is to destroy and hinder your own. Everybody, it happens for everybody. You know, you think of the monster tyrants of history. What, are they all retired nicely? No, all of them destroyed. How did Hitler's life turn out? How did Mussolini? Mussolini was murdered and hung upside down in the public square. How did Saddam Hussein's life work out? Osama bin Laden. How did that work out? It doesn't ever work out. And God is patient. God gives time. And, you know, and the people under those regimes who went through those years of persecution, doesn't God provide a way of escape in the soul? Not the way of escape of death all the time, because so many have died under those people and those evil people. But an escape through truth, an escape in the soul, even if you lose your life early. Again, an attempt to destroy or hinder the freedom of another is to destroy or hinder your own. Now we turn to the second aspect of this, which is another key aspect of freedom, is the preservation of laws so that they're not changed. You know, and the founders, the first thing that they did were the groups of people from the various states. At the first convention, they decided to boycott buying things from England. And this was their regress of grievances. Redress of grievances, that's what it is that they were going to say to them, look, we don't appreciate the increased taxes. We don't appreciate the Stamp Act. We don't appreciate the things that you're doing. So we're no longer going to buy products from Great Britain. And we still continue to sell them products because we didn't want to destroy our own economy. Now, if you're really dumb, you'll say, well, we're not selling you anything either. And then everybody goes broke here in America. You don't want that. So let them keep buying our goods. We're just not going to buy yours. And that was the first time that we actually got together unanimously saying we are going to stand up against this tyranny. But then we went ahead, we wrote the Declaration of Independence 2 years later, signed that, and then a number of years after that, I think 2 years after that, in 1778, we wrote up this Articles of the Confederation. Absolute disaster. Didn't work. Gave too much power to the states, not enough power to the federal government, and the states just went, you know, they're too independent from one another. It almost broke up the Union, that document, and it didn't work. And the point being is, you know, it's all right to preserve laws, but if they're bad laws, it's just going to be bad perpetually. If we don't stop the Articles of the Confederation and rewrite the Constitution, and knowing that these guys said, look, we don't want to keep rewriting constitutions. And a lot of work goes into that. It takes a long time. You got to get all the states to agree with it. We don't want to keep doing this every 2 or 3 years. We need one that's going to be permanent. And I love that because that has preserved us. That document has preserved us as long as we have been. As silly as things have gotten, they'd be way worse. And God has preserved his word. So that this doesn't change. You know, and this is our freedom we experience is the same freedom that Paul experienced almost 2,000 years ago. The same freedom that any of them experienced. The same freedom that Silas, Titus, any of them, Priscilla, who started the Philippian church, they all experienced tremendous freedom from the same source. And no, they didn't have cell phones. And no, they didn't have computers. And no, they didn't have transportation. Well, they had transportation, but not fast transportation. They didn't have any of that stuff. And so the progressives come along and say, like for us, and say, you know, that was good for back then. But what about us now? We're so much smarter now. It's all a lie. You know, everything you've heard about the Middle Ages, that in the Middle Ages, everything was dark and people just lived, you know, they were back to stone axes and, you know, all that kind of thing. It's all a lie. They did just fine in the Middle Ages. There was a lot of invention. There was the only thing that got lost were the singular rule of like a Roman Empire or a Greek Empire or something like that. Certainly had the spread of Islam during that time, which caused a lot of problems. But it wasn't like we went back in time to like the Neanderthal age or whatever it is. They wrote a lot of beautiful documents. There was a lot of literature. There was a lot of upper thinking. Of course there was. And in fact, when you look at history properly, you say, you know what? Yeah, technology changed, but has man changed? Not at all. Not at all. And so because we haven't changed, God's word hasn't changed. What is important here is all of it is important for us. And what happens here, too, is that believers will pick and choose what parts of the word of God they want to know, and they will ignore the stuff that they don't want to know. You know, here on the law of volition and responsibility, reap what you sow. I mean, I can even hear it in my voice. It's a little more harsh, right, than if you're teaching about something else that is more of, you know, whatever, you know, God loves you. We're talking about God's love, or we're talking about eternal life, or we're talking about the wedding feast of the Lord or something like that. You know, and but we're all talking about how we're going to be in resurrection body in our white robes and no more problems, no more troubles, no more tears, no more death. It's all gone. We're going to be rulers with God forever. There's a different tone to that. But then, but on the process of what God hammers here is in his New Testament, that look, no one gets away with anything, and I'm not a respecter of persons. You violate my system, my plan, you will suffer. And he doesn't say that too kindly. You know, he says, look, here are the deeds of the flesh, they're evident. And he gives a nice list. And he says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Yikes, God. Maybe he says it now. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Either way, it's pretty harsh. You say, well, where's the grace, man? It doesn't mean you're not going to have eternal life. It means that you're going to lose rewards. I've given rewards to all of you, and I have a desire for your life. And I rule. And if you do not fulfill my desire for your life, for your lifestyle, for your life, then there will be certain things that you lose on. But therein flies the progressive idea. That's unfair. You should give us all happiness, not the pursuit of happiness. Right? We all should have free health care, not just the people who can afford it. We should all have transportation, not just the people who can afford it. You know, we should all be paid the same. So you have tremendous talent that you could market as, say, a heart surgeon, and they're going to pay you $20 an hour, and me at Burger King flipping burgers, I'm going to get $20 an hour. You know why? Because that's what we call equality. That is not equality. It's not equality. And so the same happens with God here. God has a wonderful and terrific plan for our lives and constantly warns us that to not pursue this plan will actually end up in our pain and loss. So those who see their desires being hindered by what has been written as natural law attempt to remove the law. That's the first thing. Get rid of it. But if you can't get rid of it, you have to change the meaning of the words. And Satan is the poster child for doing this. First thing he does, right there in the garden. Did God say that you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden? And he's like, no, he didn't say that. He said, you can't eat from this tree. I can eat from all the others. But do you know why he doesn't want to eat from that? And you see, what he's done is he's taken God's word and kind of twisted them right at the beginning, and as if he's going to do anything different now. Once the mystery doctrine is the most powerful doctrine that God has ever given. I mean, it's a key to the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is a bigger key to the prophecy of the Old Testament. And it is the law of Christ which supersedes the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is gone. So how is it not more superior? In fact, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3 that it was. It came with more glory. And so Satan set at it right away to attack it. One of his first attacks was to attack the deity of Christ. It happened in the second century. And he went at it, and he's gone at it, and he's not stopped attacking the sound doctrines of the Word of God. And if we can actually see what is attacked, those are the things that we need to cling to the most. All the things about the person of Christ and what happened at the cross and grace is constantly attacked. That's the stuff that we need to even yell or shout louder. And in our own souls and as well as in our witness to others. What is attacked is what the stuff that is of most importance. So if you can't change the words themselves and you can't stop people from reading them, then you can only change the meaning of the words. I'm sure the founders thought, you know, who's going to change the meaning of liberty? Yeah, they did it. Who's going to change the meaning of life? What is life? They did. They wrote life to mean that no one can murder you, sure, but also means that no one was born a slave of any other man. I put that in there, even though they were slave owners, many of them. But they knew that if they made a law to abolish slavery in the beginning, the whole union would have split apart. They knew they had to preserve the union, and so they attempted through legislature to make slavery illegal. They were all against it, the founders. But there were those who wanted it, needed it. You know, and there's a reason why it happens in the South. It's actually a geographical reason why it happens in the South, because their money crops were tobacco and cotton. And tobacco and cotton need lots of land, and it's super labor intensive, and their growing season is much longer than it is in the North. So the north didn't have these big crops. Their growing season's not as long. It's not long enough. So it was geographical that the north abolished slavery first. Actually, by 1770-something, there were five states in the north where blacks could legally vote. I mean, that's how quickly they were emancipated in the north. But in the south, they wouldn't do it, and they knew that that would have split them. So, regardless. But, that, you know, are you taught that history in school? I didn't know it. I didn't know it until I took the Constitution course, and then I went and I reread it, and I checked it, and I was like, wow. Thomas Jefferson put in the Virginia legislature a law to abolish slavery in Virginia, and he was a slave owner. And it wouldn't pass. It didn't pass. Didn't pass the legislature. They rejected it. And when he became president in 1803, he got a law passed through the legislature, motivated them, to make it illegal to import slaves from Africa. He went after that. And the Northwest Ordinance, which opens up the northern western states, they made it illegal to have slavery in those areas. And all of these things led to this conflict of the South wanting slaves and the North not wanting them. And, of course, we know what happened. Again, knowing that would give us a different aspect or a different view of what we've been taught. But what is taught is constantly perverted and changed so that your thinking is not in line with what freedom really is. And the same thing happens in the Word of God. You know, and that's why we get together 5 days a week. There's not too many churches left that do this anymore. And I will continue to do it as long as I can do it, which will be a long time, because there's much to learn. And I found, you know, obviously I've been going a lot slower lately. Here I am. I thought I was going to maybe complete this tonight. And I'm learning, and God is teaching me to continue to go at this pace for now anyway, because it is a grasp of the knowledge itself, not the quantity, because you can learn a whole lot of quantity and have a weak understanding of it. It's to what we learn should be learned in depth so that it becomes understood. You know, finally, this whole thing with the conference is starting to make sense in my mind. And that's hours and hours and hours of reading, because I didn't know any of this stuff before. So I could just take, you know, some of the documents I have electronic. I could just copy, paste. I'll just read it. Let them figure it out. Could do it. Don't believe me. Believe me, it's tempting. But then I don't get it. And it takes work to do that. Because God made us these silly little sheep. And so it takes time for things to get absorbed and understood. But when you understand them on a deep level, it truly becomes life-changing. Changes us on a deep level. A superficial knowledge of the Word of God will not change a person's heart. It's a deep understanding of it that will. And God has given us the freedom to do it and the time. And we're out of time, so let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word and your grace and mercy. We thank you that you have continued to teach us. May we be humble enough to continue to learn. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.